Might mention that the sermon series we're beginning today is entitled Identity Check, and that my intention is that over the next few weeks, as we study a section of 2 Corinthians, that we will look at our lives carefully and ask God to make real what is perhaps needs improvement or needs change or needs hope infused into it in our lives. Jesus asked a powerful question and an enduring question once when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And we know from Danny's preaching in the book of Amos that Israel had the same problem of making claims of the reality of God in their lives that were not true. Christians in the New Testament, as we read the letters of the New Testament, had the same problem and have ever since, that we very often talk as if God's presence is alive and vital in our lives, and yet it has faded to be faded and perhaps has decreased in our real experience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? So we want to check ourselves and ask some questions based on the text of 2 Corinthians that we're going to study beginning today. The section from the end of chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians is peculiar. If you were to read the book, just start on it in your own reading, you might notice a pretty dramatic change in tone that takes place at the end of chapter 2. And there's this amazing section of intense praise of God, if you will, some dense, rich wording that describes the Christian life. And yet it's set in the book in the context, on either side of it, of difficulty and disappointment and struggle. It's as if Paul breaks into a song, a surprising song, in which he can see heavenly realities even though the circumstances in which he sees them are not what he wished they were. Ray Stedman, the first pastor of this church, the author of a couple dozen books or more, man of great influence around the world in his generation, wrote of the book he considered most important, entitled Authentic Christianity. He wrote this in the preface. "This is the book I have wanted to write above all others. It deals with the very heart of the gospel, the most important truth contained in the pages of Scripture." And his book, Authentic Christianity, was his commentary on the section of Scripture that we're going to study starting today. Our deepest theological roots as a church are in these verses. We have been more shaped by what is taught here than anything else in the New Testament. And again, my hope is that once again in this time and this era of our life together, that we'll benefit from going back to these ideas. They're gathered up in a series of illustrations that Paul uses, images, metaphors that he uses. And for 6 weeks, we're going to take a different metaphor each week, and because each of the sections we're looking at has these metaphors at its heart. And so the titles of the sermons are the series of metaphors, and they will kind of help guide us through our study together. Prepare to encounter these themes. Invisible realities overwhelm what we can see and measure. The things that fade are insignificant compared to what endures. Life by the Spirit transcends the duties of the written code. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Afflictions produce glory. Joined to Christ's sufferings, we are joined to His victory. The first of the images that we're going to talk about, Mike's already told us, it's written behind me, is a fragrance. And I'll read the text in a moment, and then we'll talk about kind of what we ought to learn in our first beginning of this study. A word of background first. There are two letters written to the church in Corinth. The apostle Paul founded the church. He was its first evangelist, its first leader. He discipled the folks he would leave behind to lead the congregation. He visited there on at least two occasions that we know of, maybe more. He probably wrote four letters to this church, even though only two of them remain. There was a rocky relationship that existed between them. When you read these texts and kind of hear the tone and heart behind them, you realize that the Apostle Paul was very much like a father, a spiritual father, who was concerned that his children were playing with fire. They were listening to false teachers who were leading them astray and were undermining his authority. They were experimenting with immorality and other issues that concerned him very much, and yet they resisted his efforts to chasten them or to instruct them. Not only is there a rocky relationship with the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter and its recipients, additionally, as you read the opening chapter and a half of 2 Corinthians, you realize that he's writing in terrible circumstances in his own life. He's writing to people with whom he's struggling. He's writing in a moment of real difficulty in his own personal life. He says in the opening verses of the book that he almost died because of persecution in the region near Ephesus where he was. He was attacked, persecuted, almost lost his life, thought he would lose his life, and barely escaped. He looked back on that experience of being attacked, and he realized that he felt vulnerable and felt the discouragement that goes with being vulnerable and almost perishing under the attack of other people. There was an emotional reaction he had to what happened to him that was very difficult. He says, as he is writing this letter now, that he expected friends to have arrived and they didn't arrive. And he is alone and he's lonely, recently under attack, almost died, facing despair. And now he's writing to people who are resisting what he has to say. That's the background. And yet, unbelievably, this song begins. This poem of insight into the nature and love of God, this powerful description of life in the Spirit begins. That's the text we're going to study. Now let me just ask you to consider how you handle suffering, rejection, loneliness, difficulty in relationships. When you're sort of handed that series of things, what are other ways to respond in such moments? Well, I'll mention three of them. Three options that probably occur to everybody, but against which Paul is, he's not going this way. He's gonna choose something else. But here are some options. The first is to quit, isn't it? Pull your covers over your head, say, I've had enough, I'm out. Somebody else can deal with these problems. This is too hard for me. I'm tired of putting myself on the line and getting and suffering for it. I quit. Another option is to redouble your efforts. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And I'm going to serve more and stay up later and work harder and press harder and marshal my resources and do my best and burn hotter and fight harder. I'm going to be tougher than any set of circumstances that can come my way. And that's very foolish. That's a very foolish response. Another response, I think, is to cover up, is to pretend that things are not the way they are, is to put on a mask, some sort of veil behind which we hide what's really true. And yet, Paul dealt a terrible set of circumstances, his heart bursting with concern for his friends, his own experience one of grave difficulty. He chooses something else. In the midst of that moment, he does, and here's a verse that we're going to get to in chapter 4 in a couple of weeks, but let me just highlight it now, because I think this is a succinct way of saying the choice he makes. We fix our gaze on what, not on what is visible, but on things which cannot be seen. Now that is either ridiculous or mysterious. We fix our gaze on invisible things. We choose to look at stuff that can't be seen and are looking at it. That's the choice he makes in the hard set of circumstances. He determines that he is going to enjoy the presence of God, though he cannot see God present beside him, within him. He chooses to believe that there is a power available to him, though he cannot measure it by any measurements using his senses. He insists, as he gazes at the unseen things, that there is a future, a glorious future before him, even though there is no evidence in his life that such a future is anywhere nearby. I am going to look at things I can't see. I'm going to be sure of things that are invisible. I'm going to trust what I can't measure. That's the choice he makes, given the hard place he was in. And that's, I think, the process that we want to check ourselves with. Do we believe such things? Do we live as if we believe such things? Well, as I mentioned, there's a series of metaphors. The first one is a fragrance. We encounter it right off the bat in chapter 2, verse 14. We'll kind of enter into this poem, this song, this reflection on life in the Spirit. Verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for things like this? That question is important. He knows he's saying things that are impossible, things that he can't do. Who can do such a thing? And he'll answer that question. We'll get to it next week in verse 5 of chapter 3 when he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. God calls us to an impossible way of life, and then he provides everything we need to live such a life. But he asks the question here in verse 16, who is adequate for such things? So he's saying that the Christian life can be understood in one way. One way it can be understood is to think of our lives as a fragrance of Christ to God. He probably has in mind there the incense that was burned in the temple in his own Jewish worship, or perhaps the sacrifices of the temple, the animals that were burned in sacrifice in the temple of the Jews as he grew up. And we know that when God smelled the aroma of the sacrifices that were burned before him as the smoke ascended to heaven, it brought blessing to him. It was Leviticus says it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. And Paul is saying, you know, God looking down on the sins of people being destroyed in the fires of sacrifice, that it warmed him and blessed him to know of such things, and that our lives are an aroma of Christ to God. God is pleased to know of us, to attend to us. When his gaze is upon us, when his attention is directed to us, it delights him to know that we bear in us the presence of his Son. That he looks at us and he sees Christ. It's even more complicated if we think of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says the Spirit in us prays with language we can't use, prays our prayers for us to our Father. And we're the extraordinary center of God giving attention to himself. An aroma of Christ to God. The prayers of the Spirit to the Father. And our life is a delight to God because he's in the midst of it himself. Extraordinary thing. That would be enough all by itself. But there's a second way in which Paul uses the idea of a fragrance here. And he expands a bit on that one. In this case, what he is almost certainly thinking of is a Roman military parade. And once again, incense is the idea. The fragrance he has mostly in mind is incense. And some of you will have seen an incense censer, a little pot of some kind with burning incense in it, usually at the end of a rope or a chain, and you can swing it back and forth in some kind of processional, and the scent is wafted abroad. And Paul is thinking of the Christian life as an incense censer that contains an aroma that's being spread abroad. And And in one case, it's the temple of the Jews. In the other case, as we move to the second idea, it's a Roman military parade. And if a Roman general won a great victory, defeated Rome's enemies, Caesar would invite the general back to Rome and he would be given a parade of great honor, and the populace would come out and there would be cheers and people lining the streets, and the Roman general would ride on his steed at the front of the parade, and behind it would be his soldiers. Christ, in this case, is the victor over all enemies, and along with him are those who are his own, who have served him in the fight. But there's also in the parade those who have been captured, enemies who are now prisoners on their way to their death. And the parade is marching along and the incense is burning, and those who are rightly related to the general delight at the smell of the incense, and those who are on their way to die smell the very same scent, and it sickens them because they know that it means their destruction. That's what Paul is saying. Our lives are like that. Now, the reason we have popcorn this morning is because the best example I could think of this came from some very old days in a college dormitory, in which the old dorms with poor wiring would have a rule saying that you may not have popcorn poppers in the dorm because we will burn the place down, right? The wiring is so bad that we can't have little electric appliances in dormitory rooms. Specifically popcorn poppers. So, of course, students being students ignored the rules immediately. And the option they have is this. What we want to do is popcorn and invite all our friends. This becomes a source of life. It becomes a source of fellowship. It becomes a source of friendship. And we had the exact experience today. You share some popcorn with somebody, as Mike said, they're your friend for life. But if the officials smell the very same smell, they will do dramatically bad things to you for breaking the rules. It's the same aroma, and depending on what it means to you, it is either a very good thing or a very bad thing. And that's what Paul's saying. Our lives are like that because God is present in them. The Spirit of God Himself is present in them. And some of the people you find yourself connected to will have hope that they didn't have before, and will imagine that it's possible that God might love them, and will be open to a truth, and they will find themselves further inclined towards the living God. And some, because of your life and your influence and God's presence with you, will find themselves hating the whole business of the Lord of the universe and his meddling with human beings and his insistence on righteousness and his sacrificial love. They'll find themselves further distanced from any touch of Christ that you might have participated in their life being part of. Fragrances, as we know, are some of the most powerful types of influence. Mike mentioned memory. They can have a tremendous effect on helping us remember things. They change our moods. A whiff of smoke will have herds of animals bolt off in a at a fast pace, just the possibility of it, the danger that's represented, and so on. And our lives are these invisible, uncontrollable, elusive, but powerful means by which God touches the world we live in. Just talking to Terry Panic before our service today, and we were talking about his wife, Kathy, who's been in the hospital and out and is in hard... Please pray for the Panics. I know many of you are. I want to say that again. But Kathy spent time in hospital beds and medical circumstances, and we were talking about the people that find themselves joyful and hopeful and encouraged. Now, Kathy Panic, when she's on top of her game, is bubbly and enthusiastic and filled with life. But we're talking about someone now who's facing cancer and chemo and illness. And I know more stories of people who have found themselves believing in the love of God because the person next to him in the hospital bed, who couldn't raise their head, who could only speak in a whisper, who couldn't quote any verses or make any arguments or tell any stories of testimony, but just live there trusting God, being loved by their friends and loving them back and refusing to give in to despair. Just being Christian in the bed next to them led their roommate to hope and possibility that God... It's not when we're strongest. It's not when we marshal all the stuff that's best about us and do our best to touch lives that we have the most influence oftentimes. It's the aroma. And, you know, aromas in hospitals, that's kind of a bad combination, I know. But we're talking about spiritual aroma here. The aroma of a life in which God is present can break open the vistas of hope for people that had none at all. On the other side, here's another example of the presence of God and, you know, having a negative effect. When I was a college pastor here, I did a wedding once. It was a couple that were students. The guy had come to Christ as a student, changed his life completely, fell in love with a girl. They were, I forget where it was precisely they were married. It was at the town of one of them elsewhere. And so I traveled there and I was pastor going to perform the wedding. Beautiful wedding, lovely people, happiness, joy, until the father at one point, father of the groom, kind of grabbed me by the shirt and took me aside and said, I hate everything that my son has become and I hold you responsible. Let go of my shirt and walk, you know. I never met the guy. I mean, we had no relationship, but his son, as a student, had come to faith in Christ, changed his whole, you know, dad had paid for this expensive Stanford education, and now he's going to go off and serve the Lord or ruin his life, or, you know, it's a complete waste. And he'd met this girl that was not worthy of him, and they were getting married, and this father had this whole fury over what had happened to his son. And he said, I blame you. Again, not because of anything except what God had done and his perception of who was responsible. Paul is saying, lives that have the touch of the living God in them have impact. And it's the elusive impact of an aroma, an invisible aroma. We usually can't take credit for it. We can't predict how it's going to work. We can't opt out of it. We are those in whom Jesus is making himself known. And it's supposed to seem impossible. Who can live this way? Who is adequate for such things? I want to tell you two stories very quickly and wrap up. The key point, I think, before I tell the stories, the key point is to know that unseen things, the invisible presence of God, for which we cannot claim credit, which we cannot control, is at work, because that's how God works. That we can believe our life is worth something even when we don't have anything that we can measure to offer. We ought to believe of ourselves that his presence means everything, and that our world is going to be affected because of his presence in us. So two stories quickly. The one is in the New Testament. First is in the New Testament. Jesus stood in Jerusalem with his disciples, and a poor woman put two copper coins in the temple treasury. She did not know. There's no evidence that she knew she was being observed. All we know is that Jesus observed it, and he made a comment to them. He didn't talk to her. She gave more than the richest man who put in the most imaginable money, because she gave all that she had. She gave out of her poverty. Now, she's still poor. She's still alone for all we know. She moved on to whatever the next stage of her life was, having no idea that someone, Jesus himself, watched her, knew her, valued what happened, spoke of it to others, and 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. She did not know that her life would have impact on countless thousands, hundreds of thousands, who decided to give more and more and more of their lives because of her example, never knew it. But it's a powerful story that Jesus saw, he interpreted it, he spoke of it, he valued it, and therefore it has had extraordinary influence. One poor lady. The second story I want to read to you is more contemporary. It's going to take a little longer than I usually like to read quotes from, but I just read it again recently and was just taken with it. Robert Coles is a professor at Harvard University, a professor of medical humanities, psychiatry, and literature. He's won a Pulitzer Prize. He's very well known, especially for the psychology of children is what he's written mostly about, the development of children. And he tells a story on himself. Back in 1960, before he had any faith in Jesus, was just completely impressed with himself. He was a young academic, medical doctor, psychiatrist. He was going to change the world, do the definitive work on children in need, and just thought that whatever papers he wrote, would the world would read and all would be better and so on. This sort of very arrogant, hotshot, young Harvard graduate. And he's in New Orleans during the time when it was being integrated, and he tells a story of the France Elementary School and the story of Ruby Bridges. And I'll read some excerpts of this. Soon out of the France school came a little girl, Ruby Bridges. And beside her were federal marshals. She came out, and the people on each side started in. They brandished their fists. They told her she was going to die, and they were going to kill her. I waited while she left in a car, and I wondered who was going to come out of that school next. But I found out that no one else was in the school. The school had been totally boycotted by the white population. So here was a little black child who was going to an American elementary school all by herself in the fall of 1960, 6 years old. And he decided, I'm going to study. This is a wonderful experience of stress in children, and I'm a brilliant Harvard guy, and I'm going to study this and write important papers. And so he gets to know the family, and he's baffled because they don't seem stressed. They aren't losing sleep. Everybody gets along. They're dealing with horrible circumstances and aren't acting like he expects them to act. So he continues on in the story. I kept on asking her, Ruby, how she was doing and how she was getting on. And what I began to notice is that here was a girl who was 6 years old, whose parents were extremely poor, were illiterate, so they did not even know how to sign their own names. They were going through tremendous strain day after day, and they didn't seem to be complaining, parents or child. What a contrast with the well-to-do middle-class people I had seen in Boston, whose children, for one reason or another, all of them white, by the way, were having all sorts of difficulties. Now, how do you explain that? I would ask myself. And I didn't know how to explain that. And I was accumulating all this information, and I was getting very frustrated. Ruby Bridges had come to New Orleans when she was 3 years old. Her parents had been tenant farmers near Greenville. Mr. Bridges was a janitor. Mrs. Bridges took care of her three small children morning to night. When she tucked them in, she went out to other homes, got down on her knees, and scrubbed the floors. Then she came home in the middle of the night and was ready for the next morning after just a few hours' sleep. What both parents obviously wanted for their children was a better life than they had had. And he goes on to talk about Ruby in another interview he had with her. The teacher in this school, one teacher, one kid, the school was shut down, everybody refused to participate. They shouted insults and threats day after day into the school, out of the school, this six-year-old girl. And this teacher said one time she was talking to the people, and so Robert Coles asked her about that. Your teacher told me that she saw you talking to the people in the street. Oh, yes. I told her I wasn't talking to them. I was just saying a prayer for them. Ruby, you pray for people there? Oh, yes. Really? Oh, yes. And why do you do that? Because they need praying for, she answered. Later on, Mrs. Bridges told me that Ruby had been told in Sunday school to pray for the people. I later found out that the minister in their Baptist church also prayed for the people publicly every Sunday. I said to Mrs. Bridges and then to her husband later, you know, it strikes me that it's an awful lot to ask of Ruby. I mean, given what she's going through. And they looked at me very confused. We're not asking her to pray for them because we want to hurt her or anything, said Mrs. Bridges. But we think that we all have to pray for people like that, and we think Ruby should too. Then she looked at me and said, don't you think they need praying for? Once, a couple of weeks after the first time I mentioned it, I again asked Ruby about this praying. Ruby, I'm still puzzled. I'm trying to figure out why you think you should be the one to pray for such people, given what they do to you twice a day, 5 days a week. Well, she said, especially it should be me. Why you especially? Because if you're going through what they're doing to you, you're the one who should be praying for them. Then she quoted to me what she had heard in church. The minister said that Jesus went through a lot of trouble, and that Jesus said about the people who were causing the trouble, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And now little Ruby was saying this in the 1960s about the people in the streets of New Orleans. How is someone like me supposed to account for that, psychologically, or any other way. What does this leave us with? The great paradox that Christ reminds us about is that sometimes those who are lonely and hurt and vulnerable, meek to use the word, can be touched by grace and show the most extraordinary kind of dignity. And in that sense, inherit not only the next world, but even moments of this one. We who have no such knowledge and money, we who have so much knowledge and money and power look on confused, trying to mobilize the intellect to figure things out. But it's not so figurable, is it? These are mysteries. As Flannery O'Connor said, mystery is the great embarrassment to the modern mind. Now here's a child in 1960, 45 years ago, who prayed for her tormentors, 6 years old, lived a fairly stress-free life, slept every night, ate without trouble. Parents loved her, she loved them. And it's the brilliant psychiatrist had no answer for what he saw. We're reading this story 45 years later. I don't know how long people read the story of Ruby Bridges and her prayers. Robert Coles is a very interesting guy, and he tells this story a lot. The influence is immeasurable. God using the unexpected, using our lives when we don't know it, being aware of himself in us and touching the world that he cares about. And Paul was sure of that even when his life was up against it and he was suffering and he couldn't see any way forward. He was sure that it was still true. Would you pray with me? Lord, we want to gaze at what's invisible. We want to be sure of things that can't be seen. We want to affirm that you're present when it doesn't seem like it. We want to announce that victory is certain and that resurrection is coming and that you do what only you can do. Help us believe it's true of our lives. In Jesus' name.